Let's get to our message for today. I have a very silly story to illustrate a serious point. If my math is correct, it was the spring of 1989. I was almost six, my brother had turned four, and my other brother would not be arriving until the end of the year. That meant our family met the criteria that my dad required for a trip to an amusement park. That being, the children were old enough to remember it. Wisdom. So we drove from Orangevale to Anaheim, California, and experienced the happiest place on earth for the very first time. And around that time, Disneyland had come out with this new ride called Star Tours. And I, having just seen Star Wars Episode 4 for the very first time, was so excited to ride it. But what you must understand is that six-year-old me was not the daredevil model of bravery who stands before you today. Side note, I am neither of those things. I'm actually a huge wimp. Everybody wear your seatbelts. So when I got to the ride, I chickened out completely. I said absolutely not. And my dad tried everything. But after using every tool in his parental persuasion tool belt to no avail, he chose the nuclear option. He offered me money. I don't remember if it was 50 cents or a dollar, but it was quite a princely sum for a six-year-old boy in the year of our Lord, 1989. So I nervously got in line, got even more nervous with all the effects and everything else as we're making our way to the front of the ride. Got onto the ride, no doubt asking all sorts of questions and just so nervous. And it was the greatest experience of my life up to that point. I loved it so much. You can trust I never exaggerate stories, but sometimes I feel the need to point out I am not exaggerating, that I can remember in my mind's eye getting off the ride and running, and it was late in the evening, so the line wasn't long, so I would run through the line area to ride the ride again. I'm pretty sure I rode it six times that night. I still tried to collect, mind you, but my mother made it clear that would not be happening. That is a very silly story, but it illustrates a serious point, something I learned even as a young person, that if I was going to experience great joy, I had to be willing to make a sacrifice. If I was going to experience the thrill of riding this ride, I had to sacrifice my sense of comfort. I had to sacrifice giving in to the fear that had its hold on me. And the result is a memory I can still recall 35 or more years later. That's a silly one, but what about greater challenges? If you were here last week, I snuck in a little joke about how it's too easy to survive in America, and that is why people run marathons. I've run three of them myself, and I remember my last one in 2021. And I'm not going to bore you with the details, but stuff just didn't go right in training. I came to race day not in a good spot, which is bad if you're running a marathon. And it was the most physically painful experience of my entire life. And I remember finishing the race, walking kind of away from the finish line, weeping uncontrollably, my body barely able to produce tears. But I wasn't weeping from pain. I was weeping just overwhelmed with joy and gratitude that for all that I had overcome that day. I think about the investments I make as a husband, as a father. I think about everything I put into the work that God has called me to here. And surely you can look at your own life and see areas where you have sacrificed and given of yourself. And you can see the truth of what I want to talk about today. And if you're following along with the handout you got at the front door or on the app here in the room or online, here's your fill in the blank. The path to great joy first appears as a path of great sacrifice. The path to great joy first appears is a path of great sacrifice. The greatest joys in our life rarely come through pure passivity and leisure. There's nothing wrong with taking some time to relax and watch television, but I hazard a guess that none of the greatest memories of your life start with this one time I was laying on the couch watching Netflix, right? They come from what at first looks like sacrifice. And nowhere is this more true than in following Jesus. As we commit ourselves to following him, he will ask us for what looks like sacrifice. But in making those sacrifices, we find our greatest joy. If you have a Bible or a Bible app on your phone, I want to invite you to open to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. If you need a Bible, you should be able to find one underneath one of the seats in front of you. And if you're using one of those Bibles, Mark chapter 10 is on page 846. 846. This is part 24 of our series, The Greatest Opportunity, through the Gospel of Mark, line by line. And I've entitled this message, Not What You Think. So once again, we are in Mark chapter 10, page 846. We're going to get going in verse 13. It says this, "And they were bringing children to Jesus that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, 'Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it.' And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying hands on them." So Jesus is going along his way. Children are brought to him, presumably by their parents, but the text doesn't say. And the disciples start to rebuke them. I picture the disciples almost like security guards or bodyguards around a celebrity or public figure. They kind of are trying to shoo people away as if to say, Jesus is much too important to deal with these insignificant concerns. And it says that Jesus, upon seeing this, grows indignant, showing a level of anger that we rarely see from him in the Gospels. And we should point out that it's understandable that his disciples would have felt this way. After all, in that time, children were considered more of a nuisance than a blessing. If a child was considered a blessing at all, it was only male children who ensured the continuation of the family line for one more generation and who at age 13 could join the family workforce. In a time of literal survival, Where literal survival was constantly threatened, I should say, no one doted on their children, and they were not viewed as innocent and pure. In fact, women and children were often victims of abuse and exploitation in the ancient world, and their place in society was derived primarily by their relationship to men. If you were to search Jewish and Christian literature at this time, you would not find any sort of sympathy and love for young children like what Jesus shows here. So when you think about children in the ancient world, think less about precious moments or about the myriad ways that we rightly care for our children today. And instead, think helpless, vulnerable, and even unwanted. And as I mentioned, Jesus grows indignant at their rejection, saying, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them." And then he says something really shocking. He shows that the children, for Jesus, were not a nuisance. They were not an unwelcome distraction. Quite the opposite. He says, "For to such belongs the kingdom of God." Now, it misses the point somewhat of this passage to make it entirely about children as such. And I'll say more about that in a moment. But the passage does serve as a reminder to us of the value of children. Children are not a nuisance in God's eyes. They are a blessing, and they are welcome at Jesus' side. Often, I'll see children running around in the courtyard after services, and sometimes I'll see them running around and playing in our lobby, and sometimes they'll come up to me and want to talk, and I love that. It's really fun. And occasionally, when a child's running around in our lobby, there'll be sort of a parent tracking them behind them, or maybe chasing them. I don't know. And they sometimes have sort of this sheepish, kind of half embarrassed look on their face. I want to tell you, if that's you, There is absolutely no need for embarrassment. The church ought to be a place where children know they are welcomed, cared for, and cherished. It ought to be a place where they feel safe to play. Frankly, I don't want to be a part of a church that we take things so seriously that kids don't feel like they can play in our lobby. That's just me. For to such belongs the kingdom of God. But I said to focus Jesus' words exclusively on children misses the point, and that's true, because he says next, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. Jesus is saying, in order to participate in the kingdom of God, we must receive it like one who is helpless, like one who has no leverage, rank, or social status. In the kingdom of God, our wealth, our social status, our posting, our editing, our preening and posturing, all the things we do to appear a certain kind of way mean nothing. When we choose to follow Jesus, we're not doing him a favor. There might be celebrities on earth, and that's fine. But there are no celebrities in God's eyes. See, God sees our desperate need for him. And he graciously and lovingly offers himself to us freely. And whether we're on top of the world or in the deepest, darkest pit, our need remains the same. My mind works in very strange ways, which those who know me well can attest. And one of the weird things I often catch myself doing is I enjoy people watching, and sometimes if I'm in a place where maybe I'm standing in line, like say at the grocery store, or, you know, waiting to enter a sporting event or something like that, I'm just kind of looking around at the people around me, just any place where I'm around kind of other ordinary people, and I'll maybe like see somebody, and I'll just think to myself, what if this woman who's in front of me in line at Raley's, like what if she and like Beyonce all of a sudden like switched bodies? Like, they're still themselves. They still have their same consciousness and life story and memories. But what if like all of a sudden Beyonce's in front of me in line and this woman is in Beyonce's body? Like, I wonder what would happen if that, you know. Or what if like the guy at the checkout stand, what if he changed bodies with like LeBron James? That all of a sudden, LeBron James, with his same consciousness and life experience and memories, is now Rick, who's been proudly serving you since 2004. And Rick is the small forward for the Lakers. Like, what would happen? I warned you, weird. But isn't it amazing to consider that these earthly differences in status count for nothing in the kingdom? I think of the lyrics to a song I listened to when I first became a Christian back in high school. And some of the lyrics borrow language from Jeremiah chapter 9. Let not the wise one boast in his wisdom. Let not the strong one boast in their strength. Let not the rich one boast in their riches, for all are equal down at the cross. In order to follow Jesus and receive the grace and mercy that he offers, all we need is need. But for some of us, who are winning at the game of life, at least in the world's eyes, our earthly success can cause our need for grace and mercy to rest purely in our blind spots. When Jesus says you must receive the kingdom of God like a child, this isn't a call to self-abasement or low self-esteem. Rather, it's an invitation to humbly receive the generosity of God. And it's a call to be generous in our inclusion of others, in the same way God generously includes us. Jesus welcomes children to show that only those who come to him in need of mercy and grace will find it. Those who are self-assured and proud of their earthly status will miss it. And I just think, man, it's so important for us to remember, I see this in our world, I think you and I, we are all the time subtly and sometimes not so subtly trained to ignore those who can offer us nothing, and to be suspicious of those who are different than us. And this training, God help us, can even happen in Christian spaces by people claiming Christian values. That is not the way of the kingdom. That is not the way of the kingdom. In a world that is quick to reject and quick to other, We are called to love and include. We are recipients of outrageously gracious hospitality, and we are called to pass it on. It is notable that Jesus does not say those who enter the kingdom, but rather he says those who receive the kingdom. To receive the kingdom is to place oneself under God's authority, where we are responsive to his rule and reign in our lives, and where we welcome both his loving direction and gracious correction. The next story starts in verse 17, and it's a famous one. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before Jesus and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" So after the children, a man runs up to Jesus and kneels before him. Matthew's version of this story, we learn that he was young. In Luke's version of the story, we learn that he was a ruler. Hence, it is popularly known as the story of the rich young ruler. He runs to Jesus and kneels, which would have been an almost unheard of course of behavior for a wealthy person and would be more common for a servant. So it's a sign of respect and humility. And when he opens his mouth, he calls Jesus good teacher. This expression was not widely used in the ancient world, but it's a sort of an attempt at flattery that a typical rich person might use with maybe someone else from their class as they're maybe negotiating something. It's just sort of a means of buttering them up or creating goodwill. And that's not to imply that this young man was evil or that he was trying to manipulate Jesus, but it just shows that's the world he lived in and that's kind of how he talked. And he asked Jesus a sincere question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And that is not, first thing we need to see, that is not exclusively a question about heaven. Eternal life, literally translated life of the ages, is about a certain quality of life, not just its length. Eternal life is a way of being and living now, and it extends into eternity. This man, who in an earthly sense had everything, knew that something was missing in his life, and he hoped Jesus might help him find it. Have you been there? Story goes on. And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." So Jesus, first of all, shoots down the flattery right away. "Why do you call me good?" And he says, "No one is good but God alone." And in saying this, Jesus is denying neither his divinity nor his moral purity. But it's a way of sort of communicating to the young man, why don't we just cut to the chase, all right? And he proceeds to remind the man of the commandments. In fact, he recites 6 through 10 of the 10 commandments slightly out of order. But there is one change that I want to draw our attention to. The 10th commandment in Exodus chapter 20, verse 16, says, "You shall not covet." Here, Jesus says, "Do not defraud." It is more or less universally believed that Jesus used this language because defrauding is the concrete action that results from coveting. And this is a little bit of a sidebar from the main point I'm trying to make in the message today. But these words do serve to remind us that the integrity of our financial lives is a really big deal to God. He is particularly concerned about ensuring that the wealthy, which from a global standpoint includes virtually all of us in this room, he's concerned about ensuring that the wealthy are not exploiting the poor. See, when money becomes what we rely on for security and status, it's really easy to almost subconsciously just kind of, fudge something over here, or I'll sort of look the other way there, and we convince ourselves it's not a big deal. Financial integrity, and specifically financial integrity in the sense that we are not taking advantage of those in a tax bracket beneath us, is a really big deal to God. We love, gosh, my goodness, God help us. We love in the church to focus on sins we do not struggle with. But if you want to talk about what's important to God in terms of total number of verses, care for the poor and financial integrity is a huge deal. Verse 20, and he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." This isn't arrogance from the young man, though it sure looks that way. It's his honest assessment that he desired and lived out faithful obedience to God throughout his life. Furthermore, as wild as this might sound to us today, there is rabbinic teaching from the time of people who spoke seriously and unironically of those who kept the entire Torah from A to Z. And it's remarkable that he's seemingly done all of the right stuff, and yet he feels incomplete. I wonder if you've been there. Like many of you, I really, really enjoyed watching the Summer Olympics that just finished up. It was extraordinary to watch, you know, the greatest athletes in the world at the top of their craft in so many different sports. Side note, one thing I love about the Olympics, you can watch weird sports without looking weird. It's great. And oftentimes, for these athletes, their competition was the culmination of years of hard work and dedication. And something I couldn't help but notice as I was watching various events is so often an event would finish and the commentators and announcers, who I thought by and large did a phenomenal job, they would so quickly pivot from talking about what just transpired to talking about 2028, the next Olympics. It's like, wow, amazing, he did it, gold medal. I wonder if he'll be back in 2028. It's like, my goodness, we've sure got over that quickly, right? We do this, sorry if you're not a sports person, but we do this in other sports too, by the way. Our next sort of major sports championship is going to be the World Series in October. And you just watch. After the last game is done, go online an hour, heck, a half an hour, after the final game ends, and what will you find from every major sports media source? Who are the favorites to win in 2025? My goodness, the guys haven't even changed out of their uniforms yet, and we're talking about next year. It got so bad during the Olympics that Simone Biles ended up tweeting about it. I don't know if you heard about this. She said, "You guys really gotta stop asking athletes what's next after they win a medal at the Olympics. Let us soak up the moment we've worked our whole lives for." Yeah, preach. She's absolutely right. But this need to ask what's next and what's next and what's next, something all of us do at a much smaller scale, in my opinion, speaks to a deeper longing in the human heart that can't be filled by money, possessions, or accomplishment, as great as those things might be. They always leave us wanting more, don't they? And that was what happened with this young man. Verse 21. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him. It says all over the Bible. We see, Jesus loving people all over the place. This is the only place in the Gospel of Mark where it says Jesus looked at someone and loved them. It's easy to picture the rich young ruler as like a spoiled brat off running his mouth, and that simply is not the case. Sure, he might have come from privilege, but he was sincere, and he was genuinely interested in what Jesus had to say. And yet, Jesus knew, buried in this young man's heart was an attachment that was going to keep him from his greatest joy. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me." And come follow me. He says, you need to go. You need to sell all you have. You need to give it to the poor, and you're going to have treasure in heaven. Then you can come follow me. In this command, Jesus encapsulates what, in my opinion, is one of the most challenging aspects of a life of faith. And it has nothing to do with the stuff. I'll make that case in a moment. See, the young man is asking for another task to do. Jesus, give me a task and I'll do it. What commandment do I need to keep? What good deed must I do? Jesus, if you tell me to jump, I will say how high. And what Jesus is asking him for is not a change of behavior, but rather a change of heart. Jesus just reminded him of commandments 6 through 10, which are behavior-based, murder, adultery, etc., right? And now he's pointing him to the first commandment, which is a matter of the heart. You shall have no other gods before me. He says, God must truly be God in our lives. We cannot place anything else before him. Since it's just us here hanging out, I want to tell you something that maybe you might not know about me. My day job is that I'm a pastor. I work here at Bridgeway. You probably knew that part. But I moonlight as a regular human being. I know. Do me a favor. Let's keep that in here. Don't spread that around. I don't need, Bridgeway hires regular people as pastors. Like, I don't need that drama. And that means when I go home, I'm thinking about the same things you are. I'm thinking about how do we make sure all our bills get paid? How do we make sure our house doesn't break? How am I making sure that I'm getting quality time with my family members? I'm thinking about different things I'm involved in the community and, family schedules and all of that. I'm generally trying to give more of my time to helpful and beneficial things and not get sucked into time wasters all the time. I'm sure I'm the only one here who struggles with that, but just imagine, right? And I'm a doer by nature. Give me a task and I'll get it done. And of course, I'm trying to figure out how do I follow Jesus in the midst of all of that, right? Again, I'm action-oriented. I wanna do stuff. I mean, when I go on vacation, I do stuff. I come back physically tired, but mentally refreshed. And see, for many of us, we read passages like this, and our first response is, hey, Jesus didn't make everyone sell all their stuff. He encountered plenty of rich people that he let keep their stuff. Don't you miss that part, Pastor. And our second response is somewhere in the back of our minds. We just want to know, how much is enough? How much of my money do I have to give away before I can just enjoy the rest of it guilt-free? How much do I need to spend time serving God and serving others before I can just kind of do other stuff? Like, how much time do I need to spend reading my Bible, praying, being at church, but before it's just enough and I can just kind of get on with my life? And on I could go. And why is it that I suspect that you ask those questions? Because I've been subconsciously asking them myself for years. Because remember, regular person. And see, when we ask those questions, we're asking them in the same way that the rich young ruler asked, what must I do? We're so sincere and we really mean it. But they're the wrong questions because we're looking for a behavior change that doesn't address the underlying motivations of our hearts. And Jesus, who loves us so much, wants to change our hearts. He wants to change the fundamental orientation of our hearts so that, for example, generosity is not this like weird quasi-guilt thing that like we kind of are into, but we get kind of defensive about too, and it's awkward. Like, no. He wants to change the orientation of our heart so that a life spent obsessing over our own comfort loses its appeal because we recognize a greater mission for our lives as we follow Jesus together. And man, that sure looks like sacrifice. But it's the path to our greatest joy. Understand what Jesus is talking about here. This is not a guilt trip. It's a rescue mission. And I want these things, just to be real honest with you, I want these things to be front and center in my mind, front and center in my heart all the time. I want that kind of heart that has been that transformed. And most of the time, that's simply not my reality. My attachment to the things of this world often feels like a bad habit I can't break. I don't know if any of you can relate to that, right? And I look at my life and I just go, man, I'm so grateful. God has been so gracious to me in helping me recognize areas of life that I used to think were so important that I now realize really don't matter that much. But my heart still needs work. I still overestimate the joy of attaching to this world and underestimate the joy of attaching to Jesus. So if you feel that way too, you're not alone. There's at least two of us. But to paraphrase a Bible scholar named R.T. France, who wrote a great commentary on the book of Mark, he says, only those that probably do need to sell all of their possessions are comforted by the fact that Jesus didn't ask everyone to do that. But understand, for the rich young ruler, yeah, he needed to sell his stuff. But it ultimately wasn't about the stuff. He theoretically could have sold all of it and still missed the point. See, you and I, we can be filthy rich or dirt poor and still find our ultimate identity and security in our possessions. It was about his heart. And his heart was so attached to his stuff that for him to follow Jesus, he had to get rid of it. There was no other way. And I just can't help but see the irony. In the last story, you've got a helpless, vulnerable child. And Jesus says they lack nothing and the kingdom of God is theirs. And yet, this rich man who seemingly had it all lacked something. Only when he becomes vulnerable like a child will he truly possess everything. Man, that feels like sacrifice. But it's the path to our greatest joy. And it says the man was disheartened. The only other time this word is used in the New Testament is to describe ominous storm clouds. And he went away grieving because he had great possessions. For this man, his possessions, which he no doubt thought of as a great blessing, had captured so much territory in his heart that they became an obstacle to entering the kingdom of God. Now, we misunderstand and misuse this passage if we try to make it say that Jesus is saying wealth is bad. He's not, and that's not what the passage is about. Like you, things often feel a little tight financially in my house. But I know that simply by living in this part of the world and having a job, my family has more resources than the vast majority of households around the world. And listen, I don't feel guilty about that. I don't waste one second of the day feeling guilty about that. But I recognize that at its best, that is a blessing to enjoy and to steward. At its worst, it is something that can cause me to attach my heart too much to this world. And I need to be careful about that. I know Jesus said that a person's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions, but let's be real honest, an abundance of possessions can make it pretty easy to forget that. Jesus speaks to that in his next statements in verse 23. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. Jesus says it's difficult for a wealthy person to enter the kingdom of God, and the disciples were shocked by this. Because back then, they sort of had a Jewish version of the prosperity gospel nonsense that exists today. This idea of God wants everyone to be rich and healthy, and if you do enough things, you're gonna get, you know, money and material possessions and all of that. And it would stand to reason, if you're dealing with that kind of mentality, that Jesus would favor those who are well off. He keeps going. But Jesus said to them, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." What's Jesus doing here? He's speaking in hyperbole to make a point. A camel was the largest animal that a person in that day would have seen in Palestine. And because we're talking about camels, I have to tell you my one camel story. You're welcome. 7 or 8 years ago, I had the extraordinary opportunity to go to Israel, and it was amazing. It was everything I dreamed it would be and more. And as part of that experience, we got to go out in the desert and kind of have this whole sort of cultural experience, and included in that was a camel ride. I got to ride a camel in the Israeli desert for like a half an hour. Like, I was like, wow, this is like a once in a lifetime kind of situation here. And that experience, like, really had a profound effect on me. So much so that one of the key lessons I have taught my children and repeated over and over again is, boys, if anyone ever asks you, would you like to ride a camel? Just say no. Absolutely, do not let them talk you into it. You will regret it. Moving on. Camel was the largest animal. Some of you are writing that down, like no to camel rides. Camel was the largest animal you'd see. The eye of a needle was the smallest opening a person back then would see regularly. And that's the point. Jesus is saying, this is something that is never going to happen. It's as if he were saying, I don't know, it's easier for Pastor Lance to beat Pastor Brian in ping pong than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Just something that's never going to happen, right? Now, he would crush me in foosball, but I don't know why you had to bring that up right now. That's not what we're talking about. Verse 26 continues. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not for God. For all things are possible with God. Disciples are understandably shocked. Like, okay, Jesus, this whole like, sell all your possessions, camel eye of a needle, no one can enter the kingdom of God. Like, what are we talking about here? And Jesus reassures them that all things are possible with God. And I want you just to think for a minute about just kind of, I don't know, the way things sort of work out in the world, the ways that we make things happen. I mean, we work hard, we do different things, we build relationships, we talk to the right people, we wheel and deal, we trade favors, you know, all that stuff. We kind of, you know, use the power that we have in different ways, you know, people please, all of that. And that's not always bad and can sometimes be good. That's how we get things done in the world. That's not how it works in the kingdom. None of that matters to God. We don't earn our way to God through our good behavior, our accumulation of wealth, the title on our business card, our zip code, or our level of influence. We receive the kingdom at the same level. And the beauty of that is tax collectors and sinners can get it and be welcomed in. Professional religious people who get hung up with their own egos can miss it. Only God can transform our hearts. We can't earn it. We can only receive it. And salvation will not come through human effort and striving. That salvation comes by the death of the Son of God, who Pastor Lance will show us in the text next week, gave his life as a ransom for many. When you and I lay aside the functional saviors that we rely on for our ultimate sense of security and identity, and when we follow the true Savior, when we come to him and recognize our need for his grace and mercy, and when we come to recognize that he is the only one with the power to forgive sin and make us whole, when we do that, we can be saved. That might look like sacrifice, but it's the path to our greatest joy. In the last verses, Peter does what we can always count on Peter to do, and that is speak up. Peter began to say to him, see, we have left everything and followed you. Jesus said, truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not yet receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Peter says, hold up, Jesus. You're talking about leaving everything to follow you. We actually did that, and now it kind of feels like you're saying that doesn't matter. And he says, yeah, you did. And do you understand that, that anyone who has sacrificed anything for my sake and the sake of the gospel will not ultimately regret that decision? That whatever you lose will be gained back. Because the path to great joy first appears as a path of great sacrifice. But make no mistake, its end is joy. I think about a missionary named Hudson Taylor, and he's admittedly an extreme example, but he left the comforts of life here and spent 50 years of his life as a missionary in China. And at the end of his life, he reflected saying, I never made a sacrifice. I don't think that's false humility. I think that's two things. Number one, it's someone who's experienced this promise. And number two, that's a changed heart. And I have to point out, I like how Jesus sneaks in that little persecution phrase there. He's like, mothers, father, land, the whole thing. Also, you might die. But anyway, moving on. But he's honest. Like, we get all freaked out about persecution. He's like, yeah, you're gonna be persecuted. Like, we shouldn't act so surprised. And he finishes the teaching by saying that many who are first will be last and the last first. What this doesn't mean, because I've heard it either directly taught this way or heavily implied, it does not mean pretend to be humble now and you'll be on top of the world later. Give of yourself now, and when you get to heaven, your mansion will be bigger than everyone else's, and you can show it off. I'm pretty sure the mansion thing's a metaphor, by the way, but I don't know. I haven't been there. It's not, that's called faking it, by the way. It's not like if we tell our kids, hey, if we can behave yourself at grandma's house and don't ask for screen time there, you can have screen time when we get home. Let the one who has not bribed their children with screen time cast the first stone. It's not the idea of behave yourself now and splurge later. Rather, Jesus is showing us that in learning to be last, in learning to recognize our need for him, we experience the joy of humility, whereas always needing to be first, best, brightest, top, whatever, will destroy us. I think about the people that I know that are truly humble. None of them are unhappy. And yet, for those who obsess over striving for status and recognition, they never have enough. How do I know? My name is Brian, and I am a recovering striver. When we come to Jesus with nothing, we see that he is everything. When we come to Jesus with our hands full of worldly attachments and concern, we remain empty. That might sound like sacrifice, but it's the path to our greatest joy. When we say, Jesus, I'm not attached to these things above you. Rather, I want my attachment to you to transform the way I think about these things. And I say this all the time from this stage, but it's true every time I say it. There is absolutely no guilt and obligation in this. There is only invitation. And I want to wrap up with just a few pastoral words on kind of all of this. This is not a call to a lack of ambition. In today's world, too many of us are either consumed by worldly ambition, or we have no ambition whatsoever and are content with our own comfort. This is a call to a sanctified ambition, an ambition that is made holy by Jesus Christ, an ambition where we have a rich and compelling vision to serve the Lord with gladness wherever he would call us. I'll give you an example. I know people at Bridgeway, so many of you who maybe you run companies or you work at a company or you're a teacher in schools or, you know, all sorts of different professions. And some of these companies, they're like the mob, but in like a really cool way. Let me explain. The mob, you know, like they'll have their like legit businesses up front to kind of cover the shady stuff in the back or show, so I understand. I'm not an expert on these things. So many folks, and I talk to you about this all the time. So many of you, like, you have your business. You have your job that you do in construction or HVAC or, you know, teaching or, you know, whatever the case may be. And you do that job with excellence. You provide great quality to your customers and your students. But it's a cover. because your job is a place of powerful ministry. That what you're really about, I think of specific people, your company does this, but it's about building lives. It's about helping their employees succeed. It's about, I talked to some of you who are school teachers who go, I want my classroom to be a place where every student, no matter what is going on with them, no matter what they feel about themselves or what they experience at home, know they are loved and accepted in my space. What is that? That is sanctified ambition to say, as I do my job, I want to make a kingdom impact. This isn't a call to inaction. It's a call to sanctified action. This is not a call to abject poverty where you have to feel guilty anytime you enjoy something. It's a call to a sanctified view of money and possessions where we recognize that they are tools. They are gifts from God and not God's in and of themselves. And let me just give you a real practical, everyday, kind of boots on the ground life benefit of this way of thinking, of making Jesus our primary attachment. So if you know me at all, you know I love new experiences. I want to climb the mountain, I wanna go on the hike, I wanna go to the game, I wanna try the weird food, like I'm into it, right? I wanna visit the new place, like that's kind of what I'm about. Part of the reason I love sports so much is you watch a game or go to a game, you might see something you've never seen before, and I am into that. And yet, I can very much relate to the experience that I talked about earlier. Because I understand that there is no experience that is gonna satisfy the deepest longing of my heart. I can very much relate to that experience of like, you finish something cool and you're immediately like, what's next? What's next? What's next? And I wonder if there's an area of life that sort of provokes that for you. And that used to bother me. Like, man, why can't I just kind of like be fully satisfied with this? But it doesn't bother me anymore. And I want to tell you why. Because I know those things aren't supposed to totally satisfy me. I can enjoy those things as good gifts from God. I can thank God for them, and I can let them be reminders when I feel that nagging sense of emptiness. Jesus, thank you that you're the only one who fills that void. And I have peace. And those things don't rule over me. So whether it's in business or relationships or personal accomplishment, we don't have to stress about always looking for the next thing, always looking for the next thing. What's going to give me that ultimate sense of security and satisfaction? Because we know that only comes from Jesus, who gives it to us freely. Listen, y'all, there's a real enemy in this world who Jesus says comes to kill and destroy. And he will destroy us not with fires and floods, but with lies, including the lie of salvation through accumulation. But Jesus came not that we would be miserable, but that we might have life and have it to the full. This is not a call to purposeless sacrifice. Rather, it is a call to lift up our gaze from the fleeting and the temporary and be compelled by a kingdom vision for our lives that is purposeful and joyful and eternal. And listen to me, that might look like great sacrifice, but make no mistake about it. That's the path to our greatest joy. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you that we can come to you empty-handed with nothing to offer you. At the end of our rope, fully in need of your grace and your mercy and your forgiveness, and you offer it to us freely. Would you help us to see the beauty in that? Would you help us to recognize that whatever earthly status we have, while it has its benefits and you know whatever else, that when we come to you, we come to you as children, dependent on you for your love and care. And would you help us to receive that love and care as you so graciously offer it to us? And Father, I pray that you would give us the courage and conviction to look within our own hearts. That as we see the rich young ruler who was so sincere and yet was so attached to his possessions that it occupied the first place in his heart and he couldn't move it, would you help us to take an honest look at our hearts and see what we have placed in that first spot. For some of us, Father, we can't enjoy our jobs or even think of them as a place of bringing blessing to others. Because while our jobs are good gifts from you, we're treating them like saviors and as our primary sense of identity. For some of us, we've bought in to the lie of salvation through accumulation, and it's easy to do. We're told that lie all the time. Would you rescue us with the truth? I think about as we're walking through a political season, and far too many of us, if we're really brutally honest, what really gets us excited, what really gets us amped, what really gets us motivated, it's not the kingdom of God, it's our politics. And we play it Christianity, but that's our religion. And we need to move that to the side, that those things have consequences, but they're not our God, that you're our God. For some of us, we struggle to even enjoy our relationships because we've asked them to be what only you can be. God, so many of these things, we're not coming before you saying they're bad. We're coming before you just recognizing they're not God's, but that you are. So Holy Spirit, would you do that work in us? Would you again give us the courage and conviction to be honest? Would you remind us that we do that work only under the banner of your grace and mercy, and because of that, there is nothing to fear? And would you ultimately help us to see that what appears to be sacrifice is actually the path of great joy? And would we live out of that? And may a watching world see it, and may they be drawn to you in the process. We pray these things in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, amen. Amen. God bless you. Thank you for coming this weekend.